In the past few weeks, we've been considering in this first chapter Paul's commendation for the Thessalonian church. We saw in previous weeks, number one, Paul commended them for their devotion to the Son of God. There were people who were committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see in verse 3, Paul commended them for their work of faith, their labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus. Then last week, we saw from verses 5 and 6, as well as verses 8 through 10, Paul's commendation of them in terms of their persuasion by the Holy Spirit. We saw how that through the operation of the Holy Spirit, the gospel came to them, first of all, scripturally. It came to them, secondly, as spoken. And then we also saw that it came to them supernaturally, came in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this power we identified from the passage as convincing power. We saw it as convicting power, as certifying power, and we saw it as converting power. This week, we come to see a third respect in which Paul commended the Thessalonian church. He commended them not only in terms of their devotion to the Son of God, their persuasion by the Spirit of God, but we are going to come to see now he commended them for their passion for the Word of God, their passion for the Word of God. The question is, do you and I as Christians individually, and more so corporately as a church, as an assembly, do we have a passion for the Word of God? Is the Word of God most prominent in our actions, in our attitudes? There are some things that will be very much true of your life and my life, of our church, if indeed we are a people who are passionate for the Word of God. And these things were true of the Thessalonian church. The question is, what evidences did they give of being passionate about the Word of God? And the first thing I invite you to look at in verse 6, the Word of God says, "There you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And the first thing we noticed there in terms of their passion for the Word of God was that they embraced it. They embraced it. Notice that whereas in verse 5, the gospel was said to have come to them, here in verse 6, they reportedly received it. That word received in the Greek conveys the idea of a welcome. It is the Greek word dekomai. It speaks of an openness. It speaks of receptivity, a welcome of the Word of God. And this word was the word used in Romans chapter 16, verse 2, where you remember Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, encourage them to receive Phoebe. In other words, to welcome her. It is the word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, in respect of the unsaved person whom the Bible describes as the natural man. The Word of God says there, the natural man does not receive or accept the things of God because they are foolishness unto him. It's not that he doesn't hear it as we are hearing it this morning. It is that he does not welcome it. He does not accept it. These converts of Thessalonica, we see in this verse, verse 6, welcomed the Word of God that had come to them. What I submit to us this morning is that we have in this verse the manner in which one should attend to the Word of God. If the question should be asked, how does one attend to the Word of God? The answer would be this. One should attend to the Word of God. One should relate to the Word of God, whether by way of preaching or by reading of the Word of God, with openness of heart and mind. There should be a readiness. There should be a willingness to submit to it. Such an attitude was also true of the Berean Christians, you remember in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, because the Bible says there that when they heard the word of God, they received it with all readiness of mind. And not only that, they searched the scriptures daily with eagerness to see whether those things were so. A people who are passionate about the word of God will embrace it, they will welcome it, they will be open toward it with eagerness. And this is only too reasonable when we consider the tremendous privilege, the tremendous honor it is to have the Word of God come to us. Friends, can we understand, do we appreciate the fact that to have the Word of God come to us, to have the Word of God come within our reach, is a privilege and an honor of the highest kind. Because you see, every time we come under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, that itself is tantamount to having the living God Himself speak to us. And I would suggest to us that to have God speak to us, to have Him speak to us such as He is speaking to us here this morning through the preaching of the Word, is a token of God's love and God's grace toward us. Listen, He might not have spoken to us. God, you see, could have left us in our ignorance. He could have left us in our darkness. He could have left us in our superstition. And God would still have been justified, because God is under no obligation to show grace toward us. But praise be to His name. He has given to us in His word a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, as Psalm 119:105 puts it. And in this light, in His light, we see light, the psalmist says in Psalm 36 and verse 9. That's why we need to embrace it. That's why we need to welcome it. That is why we need to submit to it. The Thessalonian Christians, they had a passion for the Word of God in that they embraced it. They welcomed it. The prophet Amos, in Amos 8 and verse 12, 11 and 12 rather, speaks of a time when there would be a famine. A famine, he says, not in respect of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And here's what he says in verse 12. He says, and they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. Today, my friend, there are places where the word of God is prohibited. There are places where the word of God is restricted. And we can consider the moral and spiritual darkness when such is the case. Word of God says in Proverbs 29 verse 18 that where there is no vision, what happens? The people perish. And that word perish in the Hebrew conveys more than just disintegration. That word perish means that they cast off restraint. We look at our nation. A nation that once honored and upheld the Word of God. But by all indications, now a nation that has turned its back on God. This was a nation that once had the Bible read in schools. This was a nation that once placed a premium on the Word of God. And what are some of the consequences of the rejection of the Word of God from our public schools? Well, April of 1999, we had Columbine. Homosexuality has become rampant. To the point where politicians and even church leaders have now come out in the open expressing how proud they are to be gay. I want you to hear this, beloved, that regardless of what our legislators might say and do about it, homosexuality is not normal. What is important is not what man says about it, but what God says about it. Homosexuality is not simply an alternative lifestyle. It is not a normal lifestyle. It is, in the eyes of God, a sinful and debased lifestyle. And by the way, that is not hate speech. That is a declarative statement from a holy and righteous God. Consequence of a rejection of God, the Bible clearly says in Romans 1:26-28 that because people did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God simply what? Gave them up. It's as though God is saying, you will not have it my way, then go ahead, have it your way. Today, all because of a rejection of God and His Word, or because we no longer set a premium on the Word of God, we can elect leaders not on the basis of truth and righteousness, but on the basis of sheer sentimentality, on the basis of mere charisma and popularity. Leaders we can elect who have no moral conviction, who stand for virtually nothing, and apparently falls for anything. You know, it's bad enough when these people come to power. It's worse yet when God's people, those who ought to know better, those who know the Word of God, those who claim to have the Word of God, can put them there. And as you know, this past Friday marked 37 years since that fateful, historic decision of the Supreme Court to legalize abortion. You see, having taken the Bible out of schools, it's not surprising, because wherever the Word of God is not received, wherever the Word of God is discounted, there obviously follows a depreciation of human life. It matters not what our legislators say. It matters not what Congress says. It matters not what the government says. The Bible says, the Word of God suggests, that human life begins from the womb. That the embryo, or for that matter the fetus, when it is more developed, is very much a living human being. Here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 139:13-16. The psalmist says, therefore you formed my inward parts. He's speaking of his life in the womb. He says, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He says this, wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen, watch this, my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them. God is simply saying there, he's plainly stating that unlike what others think, unlike what our legislators might want to propose, human life begins in the womb. In fact, Luke chapter 1, verse 44, Mary was told by Elizabeth, you remember when she visited her, she said this, for behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. That's a person. That's not a mere fetus. That's a living person created in God's image. God told the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, and I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Human life is sacred, and its sacredness begins not after birth, but from the very moment of conception. And so back to the Thessalonian Christians. The passion of the Thessalonian church for the Word of God was evidenced by the fact that they, in receiving it, in hearing it, they welcomed it. In glad, willing acceptance of its claims, its demands on their lives, they open up themselves to it. They embrace it with their entire lives. They gave it abode with free, unrestrained welcome in their hearts. That's what's meant by their having received the word of God. And may I say to you here this morning, particularly those of you who are not saved, you are here this morning, you have never been converted, you are not a Christian. You need to understand that through the preaching that's now coming to you, you are actually having the word of God. And as I pointed out earlier, that's a token of God's grace toward you. You are here this morning in the providence of God. God has brought you here because he loves you, because in grace he wants to speak to you, he wants to save you. What a privilege it is that you have. But the question is, will you receive it? Will you welcome the word of God? Will you surrender to the word of God by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? You see, that's your only hope of eternal life. That's your only hope of being saved. If ever you're to be saved, if ever you're to find favor with God, then the only means is by receiving his word. And right throughout the scripture, you'll find that salvation or eternal destiny is always linked with a reception of God's word. Writing to the Corinthian church, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2 speaks of the gospel preached to you, which you have received, by which also you are saved. James chapter 1, verse 21 admonishes that we are to receive the word with meekness, the word which is able to save your souls. On the day of Pentecost, you remember when Peter preached that powerful sermon, many were convicted of their sins. Many began to cry out to God, "What shall I do?" Peter told them how to be saved. Acts chapter 2 verse 41 says of those who were saved that they gladly received his word. Here is the most distressing, woeful part. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10 speaks of the lost, those who will end up in hell, those who are unconverted. The word of God speaks of them in this term, that they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be what? Saved. What assurance do we have of eternal life, of going to heaven, of seeing the face of God? Jesus in John 5:24 puts it like this. He says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Oh, my friends, if you are to be saved, if you are to come into God's favor, it is not a matter of your works. It is not a matter of your philosophy. It is not a matter of what you think. You must humbly submit to the word of God as disclosed in the gospel. What does that word say? That word says that if you would recognize that you're a sinner, that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and that if you would embrace him as Lord and Savior, the Bible says that you will be saved. Will you do that this morning? You know, so vitally linked to our eternal security, our eternal destiny, to our eternal welfare, is the whole matter of receiving the word of God, so much so that Jesus, in Luke chapter 8, verse 12, says this, that the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they will not believe and be saved. That's why we need to give diligent heed to the word of God. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if every word spoken was steadfast and every transgression received a just recompense of reward," the word of God asks the question, "How then will you escape if you neglect so great salvation?" This salvation, I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, is in the word of God. And the word of God received issues in life everlasting. Now the question we have to answer as we examine our text is this. In what respect did the Thessalonians embrace or welcome the Word of God? And the first thing I'd submit to us based on the text is that they embraced it sacrificially. They embraced it sacrificially. Why? For they embraced it, number one, in grueling distress. Notice verse 6. They received the word, Paul says, in much tribulation. That word tribulation, translated in the Authorized Version as affliction, comes from the Greek word phlipsis. Phlipsis. It was a word which had to do with the pressing of grapes. It conveys the idea of tremendous pressure, of being tightly squeezed. Talk about being a rock, being between a rock and a hard place. That's phlipsis, that's tribulation. So that metaphorically, the word conveys the idea of trouble, distress, anguish, great burden. That's what the Thessalonians were experiencing. They were undergoing not merely tribulation, but notice what Paul says, much tribulation. What was the nature of their tribulation? Well, for sure, it wasn't a toothache or the aching of the stomach. It wasn't migraine or the common cold. Theirs was not some minor irritation or annoyance. Theirs was not the kind of trouble that we have, for example, in sitting in traffic or somebody, we would say, getting on our nerves. No, theirs was a tribulation, the form of great persecution. Persecution in which they were being physically and brutally harassed for their faith in Jesus Christ. And this persecution, as we see from Scripture, was twofold. In the first place, they were being persecuted by unbelieving Jews. You remember back in Acts chapter 17, 1-3, when Paul visited the city of Thessalonica and he spent there 3 Sabbaths preaching the word of God, we are told how that many turned to the Lord. In fact, many influential women turned to God. And what happened? The Bible says, verses 5-9, but the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and others, they released them. Man, they were suffering there. Being Gentiles, they were really being harassed by these unbelieving Jews. And as though that were not enough, as if that were not enough, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 14 tells us how they endured suffering even at the hands of their own countrymen. We would say they had persecution coming to them left, right, and center. As somebody would say, they were between the devil and the deep blue sea. No wonder Paul could speak of their situation not merely as that of tribulation, but as that of much tribulation. And the interesting thing here is that despite their much adversity and affliction, the Bible says, despite the pressures, despite the inconvenience they faced, they nonetheless received or welcomed God's word. And this is highly remarkable. Why do we say highly remarkable? Because you remember Jesus in his parable of the sower, he spoke of some people who received the word of God with joy, but when tribulation arises for the word, by and by they fall away. These Christians were the very opposite. Right at the very outset, as persecution broke out, they embraced the word of God, and they did so what? Joyfully. Indeed, what is even more impressive is that based on the suggestion of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 4, the persecution they were encountering seemed to have been very, very much protracted. It was long drawn out. It went on for a period of time. And in the face of that situation, these Christians stood their ground. They remained passionately devoted to the word of God. They were not moved. You would say they were a resilient church. They were not deterred. They were not distracted from their commitment to the word of God. No hardships did not in any way sway them from receiving God's word. They stood their ground holding fast to the word of God. And here's a great challenge. Here's a great inspiration to you and me today. We see clearly that as far as these Christians were concerned, their devotion to Jesus Christ was not based on circumstances. Depressing as it was, their devotion to Jesus Christ was not circumstantial. They were not what we would call fair weather Christians. They were the kind of Christians who knew what it was to serve God, even the most turbulent, stormy, difficult time. In times of persecution, when they were being harassed for their faith, these Christians opened their lives, they opened their hearts to God's word. Let me ask you a question, those of you who are not converted, those of you who are not saved, you contend, well, the reason I cannot come to Christ now and be saved is because of all the problems I have. Don't we hear that sometimes we talk to people, they said, well, I'm going through this problem at work, I'm going through this problem in my family, I'm going through this problem at school, until I can sort these out, then I can't come to Christ. Let me say this, the Thessalonians, they came to Christ right in the midst of persecution, right when they were being harassed for their faith, right when they were being brutalized for their commitment to Jesus Christ. And if ever a time you must come to the Lord, please note first of all that harsh, difficult times must never be an excuse for coming to Christ, because truth be told, when you come to Christ, any at all, if ever at all you come to Christ, that's when you can expect problems will begin. No, we are not saying this morning that if you come to Christ, all your problems will be solved. But what we are saying to you is that if you come to Christ, even though you might be having problems, and you will have problems, you certainly will have a solid basis on which to deal with them. Because one of the things the Word of God teaches is that when we become saved, we become God's children. When we are God's children, God has our interests at heart. He has pledged to take care of us. If he gave his son to die for us, the word of God says, how shall he not also with Jesus Christ freely give us all things? One of the promises God has given us in his word, particularly in times of suffering, Romans chapter 8 verse 28, he says this, and we know that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him. What he's suggesting there is that even suffering, even bitter experiences, even heartaches, even sicknesses, distressing situations work together for our good. You must come to Christ. Linger not outside saying it's hard. Jesus Christ, who saves, is able to give grace, and he has promised to keep you. And so we see in the Thessalonians their passion for the word of God, how so? In the fact that when it came to them, what did they do? They embraced it. How did they embrace it? They embraced it in grueling distress. But not only did the Thessalonians embrace the word of God in grueling distress, the amazing thing, secondly, was this, that they embraced it with great delight. They embraced it cheerfully, with gladness of heart, because note what the Bible says in verse 6. It says, they received the word in much tribulation, watch this, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They received the word in much tribulation, but they received it joyfully. Isn't that something? It really is, because in our normal human mindset, the simultaneous experience of suffering and joy is something of an oxymoron. It is something of an anomaly. It is something of sheer contradiction. The two, really, humanly speaking, are incompatible. They are as far as night is from day. You know, when we are sad, we can understand when things are not going right, we are sad. And that's it. When things are going well, we are supposed to be happy. But here we have in the Thessalonian church a radically different order of affairs. Here we see that in spite of outward trials, the Thessalonian believers were in possession of a joy within. And the truth we learn here, beloved, is that a Christian's joy should never be dictated by circumstances. We learn here from the Thessalonian Christians that in times of great suffering, it is possible to know real joy. Joy even beyond what is known in times of ease and comfort. Did you know, my friends, that some of the most joyful people, some of the most cheerful people are in hospital beds, in deep pain, in prison, enduring torture for Christ, enduring beatings of and all kinds of ills for the name of Christ? It is possible to know joy even in adversity. I did not see it last night, but I understand that on CNN, there was seen in a line a group of people suffering yet singing. And we ask, how in the world is this possible? How can one, in the midst of adversity, in the midst of trials, in the midst of heartache, in the midst of broken relationships, know what it is to rejoice, to be cheerful? Well, the answer is suggested right here in our text. For we learn right here in verse 6 that this joy which the Thessalonians had is particularly described as, quote, the joy of the Holy Spirit. And what that means, beloved, is simply this, that this joy is not humanly produced. It means that this joy is produced by the Holy Spirit, because in Galatians 5 verse 22, it is said to be the fruit of the Spirit. That is to say, it is generated by Him, by His power, by His divine influence. And let me say this, you cannot find this joy in pills. You can't find this joy in a bottle, in alcohol, or any other kind of stimulants or substance. It cannot be found in earthly pleasures. It cannot be found in illicit sex. It cannot be found in an abundance of possessions. It cannot be found in relationships. It cannot be found in friends. It cannot be found in people. It is found only in God. The world cannot give it, and praise God, the world cannot take it away, because Jesus says in John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The world cannot take it away, for this joy resides in the Holy Spirit, peculiarly in Him. In fact, Romans chapter 14, verse 17 specifically speaks of it as joy where? In the Holy Spirit. It is the joy that God Himself has, which of course means that it is not essentially an earthly joy, but a supernal or heavenly joy. A joy that is not circumstantial, but a joy that is supernatural. Time and again we see in Scripture that joy and suffering, joy and tribulation are very much possible in terms of coexistence. That is why, according to our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, whenever we are insulted, whenever we are vilified for the name of Christ, we can rejoice and be glad. Matthew 5, 11, 12. That is why, after the apostles had been beaten, we find in Acts 5, 41, that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for His name. That is why in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 4, Paul could confidently assert how that he was overflowing with joy in all his affliction. The Apostle Peter, you remember writing to some Christians in 1 Peter 1 verse 6, describes them, he says this, that they were greatly rejoicing, notwithstanding the fact that they were in deep heaviness, distressed by various trials. By now it should be clear that the joy, this joy of which the Bible speaks, is more than mere happiness. Happiness, you see, is circumstantial. Happiness is based on what happens, on what happens. If it is sunny, then we smile. If it is cold, we what? Complain. That's happiness. Happiness depends on what happens, but joy depends on our relationship to God. That's what the Word of God is saying here. And this was precisely the joy which our Lord Jesus Himself had. You remember when He was here on earth, what enabled Him to withstand the rigors, the scourge, the pain of the cross. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 says this, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. And so in the midst of their sufferings, in the midst of their tribulation, these Christians were able to receive the Word of God. Not they received it, yes, in grueling distress, but they received it with delight, great delight. Why were they able to do so? They were able to do so not because in and of themselves they were super saints. They were able to do so not because they had an inner reserve of strength, natural strength. They were able to do so only because they were inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so the lesson we're to take from this passage is that God desires of us that we be joyful under all circumstances, even under the most adverse, depressing circumstances. He wants for us, my friends, even in our pain, even our distresses, even when we are being persecuted, even when we are being vilified, He wants for us, like the Thessalonian church, to place a premium on His Word, whereby even in our grueling distress, we receive the Word of God with great delight. We're to have the same kind of attitude that not only the Thessalonians had, but even the psalmist had. As he says in Psalm 119, verse 61, here's what he says. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. What word of God is suggesting here is that under no circumstance must you and I ever jettison the word of God. You're here this morning going through whatever crisis you're facing. Let me say to you that you too, through the Spirit of God, can know joy such as the Thessalonians had. You say to me, Pastor, you're speaking in the abstract. Bring that down to practical terms and tell me just how, through the Holy Spirit, I can come into the reality of this joy. When I was a youngster, I remember in Sunday school, they used to teach us a little chorus. It goes like this, and I will not sing it. Joy is a flag flown high from the castle of my heart, from the castle of my heart, from the castle of my heart. Joy is a flag flown high from the castle of my heart when the king is in residence there. And then he goes on to say, so fly high in the sky, let the whole world know, let the whole world know that the king is in residence there. May I suggest this to you? That song is profoundly theological. And let me show you why. Because even though a Christian, it is very much possible that you are most miserable. You say, how so? Because having the Holy Spirit resident is not enough to sustain you unless the Holy Spirit is president, unless he's in charge of your life, unless your life is dominated by his power, you will never know the joy that he gives even in trials. Wasn't this true of the Thessalonian church? Remember what we saw of them in earlier studies. Number one, they were devoted to the Son of God. You remember the Word of God says they behaved according to their belief in Christ. They labored according to their love for Christ. And they were enduring according to their expectation of Christ. They were devoted. They were committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, they were under the power and persuasion of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit permeated their lives, convicted them, converted them, transformed their lives. Yes, we have to stop here this morning with that very first point. When we are, as a people, as a church, have a passion for the Word of God, then what will be most true of us is that we will embrace it. We will welcome it. We will submit to it, not grudgingly, but heartily, cheerfully. We will do that even in the most grueling, distressing situation. How so? Not through positive thinking, not through mustering up some willpower, but through the power, through the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you're not saved, you might be saying, I'm going through all kinds of problems, I'm waiting until things have sort of sorted out in my life before I come to Christ. Please understand this. You are treading on dangerous grounds. Don't let the devil rob you by bringing those thoughts into your minds. Understand that all who live godly will suffer persecution in any case, so might as well embrace the Lord Jesus. The good news is that if you submit to him, he has pledged, he has promised to take care of you. Come to Christ this morning. You're a Christian this morning. You're suffering. You're going through distress, persecution, maybe some problems at the workplace, at home. You can see no way out. You are frustrated. You are distracted. Come to Christ. Why? Because there is saving power in this word. There is healing power in his word. There is power to not only save you, but power to keep you. May God bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake. Father, we give you thanks for this, your word this morning. And we ask through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would seal these truths. Let them never slip from us. Cause that we might give diligent heed to these things. May we be a people of whom it can be said that we are passionate about the Word of God, passionate to the point where even in distressing situations, we can joyfully welcome it. Lord, may these things be true. In Jesus' name, amen.